Mark chapter 9, as we continue our study through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. We're going to cover all 50 verses this morning. How many of you read the chapter this past week? All right, good for you. Well, if you want to stay up on the homework assignment next week, you'll want to read Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 9. Have you ever heard the expression, every dog has his day in the sun? Or maybe the phrase, everyone gets his 15 minutes of fame? The idea is that everyone experiences a flash of glory. A moment in life, even if just for a few seconds, maybe 15 minutes, when the spotlight falls on you, when you can bask in the aura of greatness. Don Calhoun is the typical sales representative, but on April the 14th, 1993, Don was given a free ticket to the Chicago Bulls game. When Don walked into the stadium that night, he discovered that his seat had been chosen for the Coca-Cola promotion. To make a long story short, Don swished a 73-foot basket from the opposite foul line and won $1 million. Instantly, he became a celebrity, a millionaire. Overnight, his shot was on every sportscast. The next day, he made the talk show circuit. It was Don's 15 minutes of glory. Unlike Don Calhoun, the glory of our Lord Jesus is eternal and never ending. Today and forever, Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And one day He will return to earth in glory and majesty. He will take possession of this earth He has possessed with His blood. But during His first visit to the earth, Messiah's glory was not always as apparent as you might think. When Jesus was a newborn baby covered in fluids and blood, He didn't exactly radiate the glory of God. The sweat-drenched carpenter with sawdust in his hair and splinters in his hands didn't exactly look like the King of Heaven. Even the preacher from Galilee who came in flesh and blood was rightly called the Son of Man. There was nothing special, nothing different about Jesus' appearance. There was nothing about His exterior, His physical facade that would make you think that this was truly God in the flesh. There was nothing that would tip you off to His divine identity or His future destiny until we come to Mark chapter 9. For in a sense, what happens on the mountain was Jesus' 15 minutes of glory. It was a momentary foreshadowing of the glory that Jesus possessed and will possess for all eternity. For a few moments, Jesus' humanity is peeled away and the divine glory radiates from His inner core so a few select disciples can see. Chapter 9 begins, and He said to them, in other words, Jesus said to His disciples, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now there are some people who suggest that Jesus was promising the disciples that none of them would die until they had seen the rapture. But that is not what He means. He's addressing the incident that happens next when they do see the Son of God in His present power, in the power of the glory that's to come. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Now this high mountain was probably Mount Hermon, just north of Caesarea Philippi, up in what is today known as the Golan Heights. Hermon rises 9,200 feet above sea level, and it's snow-capped for most of the winter months. In fact, the modern Israelis have now built a ski resort on the slope of Mount Hermon. But what Peter, James, and John see on this mountaintop is more thrilling, more exciting than snowboarding down the steep slope. In fact, they talk about this experience for the rest of their lives. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, as an old man, Peter still remembered how they were eyewitnesses of His majesty, he writes. This is an event that changed these men forever. Mark tells us, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Not even Clorox 2 can bleach out Jesus' robes as bright and as white. Now the Greek word translated transfigured is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which speaks of an abrupt or a dramatic change. We use this term to describe the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. Understand what's happening here. For 33 years, the deity of Jesus has been hidden under His humanity. But now, suddenly, in an instant, the brilliance of His godhood begins to shine through His manhood. And understand, this was a preparatory moment for His disciples. You see, they're going to need this reference point in the days ahead. They're about to see Jesus bloodied and beaten and bruised. And before they see the glory, Jesus wants them to behold His glory. It's going to be helpful that they remember this experience. The light that the disciples see radiate from Jesus here on the mountain will help them when they enter the shadows of another mountain, a mountain called Calvary. And guys, we also need to keep this story in our hearts as well. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet above sea level, but I hope it's not far from each of us. For when that coworker snickers at our faith, or when a teammate mocks our convictions, or when a skeptic scoffs and humiliates the truths that we hold dear, that's when we need to return to the mountaintop. And we need to remember the glory of Jesus. And we need to recall that in the end, it will all be worth it. For one day, like Jesus, we too will stand clothed in the incredible glory of God. There will be crosses in our lives. Occasions when we'll be called on to suffer and sacrifice. And in those shadowy moments, we need to remember the glory of Jesus on the mountaintop. It's the same glory that one day we will share with our Lord if we remain faithful. But the glory of Jesus was not all Peter and James and John saw on the mountain. Verse 4 tells us, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses stood for the law. Elijah represented the prophets, and their conversation with Jesus affirmed to His disciples that He was greater than both the law and the prophets. Actually, Luke tells us what they talked about there on the mountain. They talked about the cross. You see, the transfiguration affirmed Jesus' identity, but the following conversation spoke of His destiny. Jesus hoped that His disciples would eavesdrop in on the conversation. They would understand where He was headed and why. But you know, it sailed right past them. We know because then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was right around the corner. And Peter was probably suggesting, Lord, why don't we just stay right here on the mountain and celebrate the feast? This is often the reaction that we have when God works among us in a special way. Perhaps in a church service or maybe on a weekend retreat. We want to stay in that place. We want to bask in the glory of God. We pray that Sunday will never end and Monday morning will never come. We want to camp out on the mountaintop rather than realize that what God is really doing is preparing us for the valley. We really shouldn't spend a whole lot of time speculating on what Peter might have been thinking when he made his comment, because Mark tells us that what he spoke was because he wasn't thinking at all, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Here's another classic example of Peter's tendency to open mouth, insert foot. It's been said some people have something to say, other people have to say something. And Peter was of that second group. He should have just kept his mouth shut. Hey, it's a wise man, a wise woman who realizes that every situation doesn't necessarily call for your commentary. I hope you've discovered that. I've heard it put often, the best way to save face is to keep its lower half shut. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You know, I think this is God's word to us this morning. If we could sum up God's message in a nutshell, here it is. Hush and hear. Hush and hear. That's what we need to do. Zip our lips and listen to Jesus. Guys, God gave you two ears and only one mouth, which means He wants you to do twice as much listening as talking. We all would be well served at times to hush up and listen to what Jesus is saying to us. Verse 8 tells us, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept His word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." They failed to recognize the glory that they had just witnessed was a prelude to coming attractions. Verse 11, "And they asked Jesus, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" Now Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 prophesied that Elijah would return to the earth before the second coming of Jesus. Remember, Elijah and Enoch were the two men who never died. And there are many who believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses who appear in the end times. But then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. As John the Baptist did at Jesus' first coming, Elijah will do at His second coming. He will come beforehand and He will prepare the Jews for the Messiah's advent." I believe that Elijah may be alive on the earth today. One of the two end time witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Moses could be the other. "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to Him whatever they wished. It is written of Him." Jesus is here speaking of John the Baptist. John was not the Elijah, but he was a Elijah in the sense that both men were forerunners of the Messiah. Elijah will be the forerunner at the second coming. John the Baptist was the forerunner at the first coming. John, we're told, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet Jesus' point here is that the Jews rejected John, and therefore they'll also reject him. Verse 14, "And when He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to Him, greeted Him. And He asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' And then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid.'" A classic example of demon possession. Here is a young boy, probably a teenager, who has fallen victim to Satan. And notice the four symptoms of the demon's influence. The boy is thrown down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes or grinds his teeth. And finally, he goes stiff. Parents, be careful when you see these same four things happening to your teenager. If suddenly they're thrown down, you witness an overnight fall, you see your kid go downhill fast, perhaps academically, maybe socially, even spiritually, it could be a demonic attack that's being fostered by the evil one. Notice also an inexplicable anger. Now, kids get angry, but usually there's an object of their anger. Something's happened. But what happens when the anger's inexplicable? It's misdirected. There's nowhere to really attach it. There's just this raging, foaming at the mouth kind of experience. The kind that you'd sense in a rabid animal where there's just this uncontrolled anger. Be careful when you see that in your child. It's a problem. Be careful when you see a gnashing of their teeth or debilitating frustration sort of settle in their psyche. It's as if there's a loss of direction. There's a loss of purpose, a loss of meaning to life. Again, that kind of frustration, it could be satanic. Or if your teenager freezes up, this is a reason for concern. If they become rigid and completely shut you out of their lives, there is a problem. All teens tend to withdraw a bit from their parents. But if a kid becomes totally rigid and unresponsive, the problem could be demonic. It could be a satanic attack. Guys, the occult, Satanism, permeates today's youth culture. Don't downplay it. A recent article appeared in Women's Day magazine. For many teens, Satan has become part of their daily lives. Rock lyrics glorify him. Werewolves leer from t-shirts. Satanic symbols decorate jewelry. Some kids just want to shock adults, but for a disturbed many, the attraction to satanic ritual is great and deadly. Everywhere you turn these days, from gothic music to Dungeons and Dragons to even Harry Potter, our kids are introduced to satanic ideas and occult practices. The murders at Columbine High School dramatize what can happen if the situation isn't addressed. Satan wants to maim and to destroy our youth, just as he did to this boy. In verse 22, the boy's dad recalls Satan's attempts to author his son's suicide. He says, often the demon has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You see, I believe that Satan wants to do the same thing with our kids today. I believe he has targeted our teenagers for destruction. Since 1960, teenage suicide in our country has tripled. Among adolescents, suicide is now the third leading cause of death. And for every successful suicide, estimates say there are 50 to 100 attempts. Teen suicide has become rampant. And I think a chief reason is because Satan has targeted our teenagers. And it is amazing how the people today are responding to the tragedy. It's the same way that the people responded to this tragedy here in our story. Notice the three reactions to what happens here in the story. The scribes dispute. The father despairs. And the disciples are defeated. And this is what's happening in our culture today. The so-called experts, the scribes, the suicidologists, they're convening for conferences and writing papers, disputing and debating the causes of the problem. Parents, on the other hand, are in total despair. They're at their wits' end. They have no idea what to do. While the disciples, the church, stands by and watches it all, powerless to help. The last sentence in verse 18 is an indictment against the church today. So I spoke to your disciples, the father said, and they should cast him out, but they could not. In verse 19, Jesus responds. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now notice in this story, the experts disputed, the parent despaired, the disciples were defeated, but there is still hope for this boy. And it's summed up in those four words, bring him to Jesus. Here is the answer for our teens today. Bring them to Jesus. I hope all of our youth workers listen up to this. You can put together incredible youth outings. You can play all kinds of fun and crazy games. You can provide cool and hip music. But what our teenagers need most is to truly believe in Jesus and His ability to heal and to deliver and to bring their lives to come to Jesus. Our kids need to come to Jesus. He alone can save their generation. In fact, this is what our whole sin-soaked and demon-oppressed society needs today. We need believers who are willing to bring people to Jesus. When you find a person who is slugging it out with Satan, who's bound up by the devil, bring that person to Jesus. Right then, right there, without hesitation, ask the person, "Can I pray with you? Can we go straight to Jesus?" Immediately, take that person to Jesus. More and more, this is what I'm being led to do whenever I deal with people. You see, Jesus alone can break their bondage. He can loosen their snare. He is the one who has defeated the devil. Rather than set up a counseling session, or take them through the 12 steps, or recommend some good book, what I'm doing these days is I'm saying, "Hey, let's pray right here, right now." I'm exercising my faith, and I'm bringing that person to Jesus. Jesus wants to heal. He wants to help, as we see in our story. Then they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And his answer breaks your heart. And he said, "From childhood." Imagine, the boy had been living under Satan's sway since early ages. And often, the father says, he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Can you hear the desperation in this father's voice? Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. Whatever you can do, help us. The man asks, "If you can do anything..." But Jesus says, "I can do anything." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Notice the solution here hinges not on Jesus' ability, but on the man's faith. Guys, Jesus is always more than able. The only issue being questioned is our faith. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What an honest admission. Yeah, the man had faith, but he had a little faith. It was a weak faith. Hey, it was a wimpy, skimpy faith. And he cried out to Jesus to bolster his faith. But at least he took what little faith he had and he used it. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is an encouraging story to me because it wasn't the strength of the man's faith that performed the miracle. It was the object of his faith. Jesus delivered the boy. And he did so in response to a weak and fragile and suspect faith. And that helps me out tremendously. It's not the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith that works the miracles. It's not faith that moves mountains. It's God who moves mountains. All we need is enough faith to move the hand of God. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, the disciples had cast out demons before in prior situations, and they were a bit dumbfounded why this time they had failed. But Jesus tells them that not all demons are equally determined, that there are some persistent, some dogged demons who can see through a facade of faith, and they hang on until they are resisted with true faith and forced to leave. And in these cases, when we run across one of these determined demons, it requires prayer and fasting to drive them out. We need extra strength. You know, guys, we need to realize that this life is a battleground, not a playground. People's souls are at stake. And we need spiritual power, the kind of power that comes through prayer and through fasting. through deliberately laying aside the conveniences of this life and the physical pleasures of this life in order to seek a greater spiritual anointing and a spiritual power. We need that kind of power in our lives. Some of us have kids that are reaching their teenage years. And there are spiritual battles on the horizon. There are determined demons wanting to challenge our families and destroy our kids. And that's why it's time for us to bulk up spiritually and through prayer and fasting prepare ourselves for the battles that we're going to fight. Verse 30 tells us, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Now, apart from what Peter, James, and John had heard on the mountaintop, this is the second time Jesus tells them of his destiny, that he's headed to the cross, that the road before them is not a bed of roses. It's going to be a bed of thorns. But notice, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. This would have been a pretty embarrassing admission, I would think. Jesus is discussing the cross, what he's fixing to endure for them. And rather than listen to Jesus, they're all off to the side there sort of debating on who's the greatest. "Well, you know, I'm greater than you are." No, I'm greater than you are. No, I deserve the MVD, the Most Valuable Disciple Award. No, I'm up for Disciple of the Year. And they just went back and forth. Jesus discusses his cross while they're debating on who's going to be boss. And he sat down. And he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't get angry with his disciples for wanting to be great. He didn't rebuke them for their ambition. Guys, there is nothing wrong with wanting to be great for God. As a matter of fact, I hope you too want to be great for God, as long as you know how to obtain true greatness. For greatness in God's kingdom is not climbing up the ladder, it's climbing down the ladder. It's not upward mobility, it's downward mobility. In God's kingdom, you descend into greatness. It's not standing, but stooping. It's not stardom, it's service. Reminds me of the pastor in Cincinnati who believes in going outside of the walls of the church and being a servant to the community. As a matter of fact, he carries cleaning supplies in the trunk of his car. And he enjoys dropping in on local businesses and offering to clean their toilets in their restrooms. You can imagine the appreciation he receives, but also some strange stares that he receives as well. Once he walked into a truck stop and he offered to clean their toilets. And the manager was a pretty tough customer, and so he told the pastor gruffly, he says, "This store has 20 toilets." Well, the pastor, he kind of balked a little bit. I mean, all he was really planning on doing was cleaning maybe a couple of toilets. But the man said, "Nope, we've got 20 toilets." Pastor decided to negotiate. He said, "Well, you know," he said, I really only have time today to clean 4 of them." And that's when the manager sort of shot back at him and said, "Look, clean all 20 toilets or get out of my store." Well, finally, the pastor, you know, he agreed. And that's when the manager told him, said, "Pastor, I really only have 2 toilets, but I wanted to see what kind of a Christian you really are." And guys, that is the test, isn't it? It's not how many sermons we've delivered or how many songs we get up in front of people and sing, or how many boards we've served on, or how many church committees we've been a part of. The mark of a true Christian is, how many toilets can we clean? Are we willing to clean? In God's kingdom, you see, you descend into greatness. The greatest among you is the servant of all. Then Jesus took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In the Roman social order, no one was lower than a child. A kid had zero rights, zero privileges. Kids were considered property of their parents. And yet Jesus identifies with the last and the least and the lowest of society. Jesus is always for the underdog. He receives this little child. And he says, whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. And follow his logic here. Notice, as you descend into greatness, as you seek to serve the last and the least and the lowest, as you become the last of all and the servant of all, you walk right into Jesus. Because these are the people that Jesus is interested in helping and ministering to and being a part of. You find Jesus ministering to the bottom of the pecking order. And so as you descend there, you run right into Jesus. That's where you find the greatest fellowship. There was a woman shopping on a November day. It was a cold day. And as she walked out of the department store, she noticed a little boy fixated on something in the window. And as she walked by, she asked him why he was standing out in the cold. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm asking God for those new pair of shoes." She looked down and noticed that the tennis shoes that he was wearing were tattered and beaten up and had holes in them. And immediately, the woman was moved with compassion, and she grabbed the little guy and she whisked him into the department store and grabbed a handful of socks off the shelf and went over and bought him that new pair of shoes. And she was just about to send him away when the little guy looked up at her and asked her, "Ma'am, are you God's wife?" And hey, I want you to know, you are never closer to God and you are never more God's wife, the true bride of Christ, than when you receive the last and the least in Jesus' name. Verse 38 tells us, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me.'" It is amazing how narrow and how sectarian we can get in our approach to serving the Lord. When a new Christian ministry or a new minister pops onto the scene who doesn't necessarily travel under our banner, we assume that he must not be legit. It's as if our group has cornered the market on God and they're infringing on our patent. Too many believers think along these lines. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look. Do always as I do. Then and only then will I fellowship with you. That's the kind of intolerance that's hindering the body of Christ these days. It reminds me of the guy who died and went to heaven. And he was being ushered around heaven, given a tour of the place. And he was about to open a particular door when suddenly the angel in charge jumped right in front of him and said, No. You can't go into that door." And the man wondered why. And he asked the angel. And finally the angel responded, "Well, that's where the Baptists meet and they think they're the only ones up here." Well, I'm picking a bit on the Baptists, but it could apply to anybody who might think that they've cornered the market on God. Jesus says in verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." What a gracious thing to say. What a wonderful thing to say. He said, "Leave those guys alone. They're not against us. They're on our side. They're doing things in my name. Leave them alone. Bless them. Help them if need be." Now understand, I don't think Jesus is downplaying legitimate differences in doctrine. We all know that everyone who lays claim to the name of Jesus is not truly related to him. There are imposters. The Bible teaches us, in fact, to withdraw from groups that are heretical in their doctrine or even severely aberrant in their doctrine. But we also need to recognize that the body of Christ is broader, it's bigger than any particular church or any single denomination or any group of churches. What God is doing in our community is much bigger than what He's just doing here at Calvary Chapel. We need to avoid an us against the world kind of mentality. Let's be as magnanimous as Jesus. Let's be as gracious in our approach. Let's give other believers the benefit of the doubt and take the attitude, until proven otherwise, he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If you harm, or if you mislead an innocent person, or if you give a child the wrong impression, it would be better if the Jewish mafia got a hold of you, fitted you in one of those concrete wetsuits, and dropped you off the dock into the Sea of Galilee. As leaders in the church, or as parents in the home, we have a responsibility to the children that sit under us, whether they be spiritual children in the church or literal children there at home. And there is a price to pay if we abuse someone's vulnerability and cause the person under us to stumble. We need to be careful how we teach and how we handle, how we treat innocent people among us. And this is why, according to verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is teaching what I like to call radical repentance. Radical repentance. We need to get serious about the sin in our life. Understand, Jesus believed in a literal hell. He believed in an eternal place of torture and punishment, a place where, as we're told, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We need to get serious about avoiding that place. I would imagine that a soldier in combat, that for that soldier, nothing sounds as scary as the word amputation. To lose an arm or to lose a leg in battle. And I'm sure the only way that you would agree to an amputation, if the choice were either loss of limb or loss of life. Jesus is teaching us that in our war with sin, sometimes the choice is similar. Either you lose something that's precious to you, or you lose your own soul. That's your choice. Either loss of limb or loss of life. For example, if maintaining your integrity means losing a job, then so be it. God can find you another job. If the television or the internet is your downfall, if it causes your mind to wander or waste your time, then get rid of it. Cut it off. At the very least, lock it in the closet. If you're single and your physical desires are out of control, then stop dating until you get a handle on your hormones. Radical repentance does whatever it takes to overcome the reoccurring sin. In our passage, Jesus here is using a literary device known as a hyperbole. He is exaggerating one point in order to make a more important spiritual point. Understand, people over the years have taken Jesus' words here literally. And there have been, at times misguided and guilt-ridden and unstable folks who have lopped off a hand or plucked out an eye to try to avoid some sin. And I want you to know that that's a tragic misunderstanding of this verse. Certainly, Jesus is speaking figuratively here, not literally. A literal interpretation would be pointless. Think about it. If you pluck out an eye, don't you think you can lust with your other eye? Believe me, I can lust as good with that eye as I can with that eye. If you want to run wild, you can hop around on one foot. I'm sure if that's in your heart to do, that's not going to stop you. If sin is in your heart, you can chop off both hands. You'll be walking around sinning with your nubs. A physical amputation isn't going to do anything about your inner attitude, that inner appetite. Jesus is using the figurative language to hammer home the point that we need to get serious about sin. We need to repent at the root. We need to find the cause that's driving the sin and then deal with it decisively. Repentance is not just feeling sorry that I got caught. It's the willingness to do whatever it takes to not involve myself in that sin again, not fall into the same trap. Hell is serious business. It is real. And that's why radical repentance says no cost is too high, no sacrifice is too severe to put an end to the sin and be all that God wants me to be. We need to take drastic action when needed. It reminds me of the old man who offered the same prayer every single Sunday. He'd stand up in church and he'd always pray, "Lord, clean out the cobwebs. Oh, Lord, clean out the cobwebs." Finally, one young fellow got tired of the man's prayer, and as soon as the old boy had sat down, he jumped up and he said, "Lord, forget about the cobwebs. Kill the spider." It's time that some of us stopped playing with the cobwebs and killed the spider. In verse 49, Jesus says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." Salt is a preservative. It was the universal preservative in those days. And therefore, it spoke of perseverance, endurance. As living sacrifices, you and I will go through the fire. We'll be put on the altar. Our relationships will be tested. Our faith will be tested. And that's why we need perseverance. We all need to be salty. We need to have an enduring faith. If you're an elderly person, you need to be an old salt. If you're a teenager, you need to be a saltine. We all need enduring faith. We need persistent faith. Let's all be salty saints. How about it? Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace toward us, Lord.